to talk to you very quickly about having a heart of thanksgiving. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Say it with me again. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Notice that this was given as a revelation to Paul to the church of Thessalonica. And it was kind of a command, a decree that God had given to him to tell the church of Thessalonica, but also to tell you and I that God demands of us that in everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So make sure you write that scripture down, because that scripture is the prominent scripture for the celebration of Thanksgiving. Psalm chapter 92, verse 1. We have it in our bulletin. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. And we all know that famous psalm, Psalm 100, verse 4. It's a psalm that we actually sing, and here's what it says. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Remember the song we sing? I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. Well, that's where it comes from. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. So we come to find that Paul is actually the author of that particular psalm. And what he's saying, what he's telling us, it is important that every Christian, every person, give thanks unto God. Matter of fact, you find that in Psalm 103, the first five verses, look what it says here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, King David is the author. He is the author of most Psalms. He wrote that Psalm, and he is encouraging us that we are to give thanks. As a matter of fact, I want you to know that the Bible says it is downright evil not to give God thanks. Look what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. He says here, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, they weren't grateful. They didn't give thanks to God. They didn't recognize God, because he was talking about the Gentiles of that day, that they felt that they were their own source, they were their own sufficiency, and they didn't need God. I want you to know that everything that you have, everything that you own, every wardrobe that you wear, the house, the car, the job, the money's in your wallet, everything about your life, God is the source of what you have it for. He is your provision. He is the sufficer of everything you will ever think of, including even the air in your lungs. Can somebody say amen? And I want you to know that I believe that the most taken for granted person of all the universe is none other than God. People take advantage of God. And God is the giver of good things. And he wants you and I to remember that. That you're not going to receive any good thing from any other provider except from God. If you're getting bad things, that's the devil. Amen? That's the devil. And if you think about it, if you go and you see the 10 lepers that is spoken of in Luke chapter 17, I'll show you a little bit about thankfulness, that we are to give thanks and we are not to grumble, if you will. It talks about the 10 lepers in verse 12, that as he entered the city, there met him 10 lepers, 10 men who were lepers. These 10 men that were lepers, 9 of them were Jewish. One of them was a foreigner. He was a Samaritan. And they were crying out to Jesus. They said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus turned around and simply said to them, go show yourself to the priest. And as they all ten began to walk away, the leprosy that they were dealing with started to heal. They found that their skin started to get better. The sores went down. The skin started to get like a brand new baby skin. And then even the pungent odor from that dreadful disease went away. And when they saw that they were completely healed, they were ecstatic. But only one, the foreigner, the one that was not Jewish, the Samaritan, he thought in his mind, I need to go back and I need to thank him. And he was the only one. He went back, and the Word of God says, and with a loud voice, he glorified God. He didn't care who looked at him. He didn't care who was laughing at him, who ridiculed him, who was condescending against him. He glorified God and fell at the feet of Christ, and he simply said, thank you. Thank you, recognizing that this wouldn't have happened without you. But look what it says here, verse 17. Jesus answered and said, with a very provocative statement, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? I'll tell you where the other 9 were. They were enjoying the blessing. They walked away and they were enjoying it to death. Look at us. We are blessed. Oh my God. And I want you to know, we could look at them and we could say how foolish they were. But every one of us are guilty of the same thing at one time or another. You know, you receive some good stuff from the Lord, and you're so ecstatic because you received something that has blessed your socks off, but we forget the blessor. We love the blessing, but we forget the blessor. Well, Jesus said to this man that came up, the Samaritan, in verse 18, and he said to him, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now look at verse 19. And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you, everybody say it with me, well. All 10 of them, it says, when Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest, all 10 of them were cleansed. But here Jesus said to this one who was faithful, your faith has made you well. What's the difference? Well, they were all cleansed. They were all healed of their problem. But this man, this Samaritan that went back and said, thank you, Jesus said to him, your faith has made you well. And the word well means completely restored. Let me break it down for you so you understand. These other 9 men, these other Jewish boys, they got totally healed. They were healed. They were cleansed, but they weren't completely restored. So when they would go back into society, it was going to be difficult for them because people, even though they saw that they were healed, they were going to have a little bit of a stench in their mind. Hey, you know what? Are they really healed? Or do we want to really get near them? They were going to have a difficulty fitting back into society, fitting back into their homes, fitting back in with their children. They would have had, people would have had the same stench against them as somebody who was falsely accused of child molestation. And they were incarcerated for 4 or 5 years. And then all of a sudden, through a DNA test, somebody fought for that person. And they found to have been innocent. They released them. Their criminal record is expunged. They're exonerated. They go back into society. But society, even though they know that they have been set free, society still has a negative attitude toward them. Are they really the person of a kindness and truthfulness, or are they really just they're child molesters, and they got away with it? So people have a strong, stagnant attitude toward people like that. That's what was going to happen with these 9 men. These 9 men, they're not going to be able to get into society ever so quickly. They're not going to be able to get their jobs back because people have a pugnant attitude toward them. But not this foreigner, not this man, the Samaritan. Because when Jesus said, you have been made well, Jesus said, you have been made totally restored. Therefore, he had an anointing upon him. When he went back into his society, he was going to be well accepted. He was going to get back into his home. back into his family, back into the temple. He was going to go back into this way of life and not miss a beat as to how God had him before he became overcome by the leprosy. What about the children of Israel? When they were out in the wilderness and they were sojourning by the leading of Moses, they were heading toward the promised land. God gave them a miraculous blessing. He gave them manna from heaven. And it came down every day, 6 days a week. And it was like a coriander seed, by the way, mixed with honey. I guess it was delicious. And when it would do, it would come down. And when the dew of the ground in the early morning started to fade, there was the manna. And they would pick up the manna 6 days a week. They would pick it up Sunday through Thursday. And they were to take only as much as they could put in their apron and take it home to satisfy that day. If they tried to get more than that day, then it would rot because they were only allowed to take what they could get for that portion of that day. Now on Friday, they were to take a double portion because they were going to take it for Friday and Saturday. Because Saturday, before Christ came, was the day of their going to the temple to sacrifice and to worship. It was their day of our Sunday replaced it. But what happened, they were to take it on Friday, and they were to take a double portion for the Sabbath, and that portion lasted until Saturday because God wanted to provide for them, so they did not work on the Sabbath because the law said, for the Sabbath is for rest, okay? So here you got, I said all that for this. They were receiving manna, coriander seed with a little mixture of honey on it. Was delicious. They got it every day. That's what they ate. And it came down from heaven. A beautiful miracle was provided and presented to them. And they ate it, and they ate it, and they ate it for years, for 30, 35 years. And then all of a sudden, one day, they got up and they started to grumble. Can you imagine they grumbled? They said, we want chicken. They said, God, we want some chicken. We want turkey. I want a steak. I'm tired of this manna. They spit in the face of God and grumbled against the miracle that God had provided. What they really wanted was quail. And so God said, you want quail? I'll give you quail. So all of a sudden, here comes the quail. And more quail, and more quail, and more quail, and more quail. The quail was coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. More quail, and more quail. They couldn't eat it fast enough. So all of a sudden, the quail were dying all over the place. And there was such a stench because of the dead carcasses. They got to the place where they hated it. They couldn't stand it anymore. But I want you to know, because they did not give thanks for the miracle that God had given, and instead of giving thanks for the miracle, they were grumbling, so they got what they deserved. Can you say amen? That's why it's important that we give thanks. I go back to 1 Thessalonians. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Now, pay attention to what Paul's saying here. Paul's not saying for everything. He's saying in everything. You don't give God thanks because you're sick in your body. You don't give God thanks because you're broke. You don't give God thanks because your marriage is on the rocks. You don't give God thanks because your house burnt down. You don't give God thanks because your car got repossessed or you lost your job. No, you don't give God thanks for those things. But in the midst of all those things, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your issues, in the midst of your problems, you need to muster up your heart and your mind, get your eyes off the external that's causing you to lose your mind. And in the midst of it all, you ought to give God thanks in everything and not for everything. Why? Let me show you why. There's a beautiful passage that explains this. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. It said, though the fig tree may blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. In other words, the fig tree in Israel was the tree that gave a lot of productivity for food. So here, we're coming to find that because of the war that's breaking out, and because of all the havoc we're finding that Habakkuk is letting us know that the crops aren't growing. There was no food, and there was no crop or fruit on the vine, which means there was no grapes. Grapes were good to eat, but grapes were also used to make wine. And so the wine was necessary because the water in that day wasn't real drinkable. So that's why they manufactured out of the grapes. They manufactured grape juice as well as wine. But because there was no figs and there was no fruit on the vine, there was no water, there was no sufficiency, they were in a bad, bad situation. He goes on and says, though the labor of the olive also is failing. In other words, the olive produced olives to eat, and also the olives were made, when they pressed the olives, it brought olive oil. And olive oil was used extensively throughout Israel. It was used for cooking, used for fire, used for a salve, used for anointing, used for a number of ways, but the olive crop wasn't producing any olives as well. He goes on and says, and the fields yield no food. I've lost everything. I've dug the ground. I worked it till my hands were bleeding. I dug the ground. I dug the soil. I planted the seed. I needed the food for my family, for me, my household, but the crops didn't grow. So what are we going to do? We are going to die. We are in trouble here, is what he's saying. We are going to bankrupt. We're going to go belly up because things are that bad in Israel at this time. He goes on in the next verse. He said, though the flock may be cut off from the field, there be no herd in the stalls. Even my animals aren't producing. So that means that we're going to have to survive off the animals that I have, which is going to weaken the herd. By the time it's all over, we're not going to have any animals left. We either have to deal with the meat or deal with the milk. We're not going to have anything. You would say that's a bad situation, right? We cry out when we lose a little something. We lose a dollar or two. We got gypped on a bargain at the grocery store. This is telling us that these people were in trouble. Bad time. But look what this guy says. Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. Even though I cannot praise God for my circumstance, I'm going to praise God in the midst of my circumstance because there's something I know about my God that he said he'd never leave me nor forsake me. In the midst of my concern, I know that God is right there with me. So therefore, I am going to praise him in the middle of my circumstance because I know that God somehow, some way, he's going to take care of this thing. And he has given me the feet of deer. That's a good thing. Because why? Because I will run and run and run above, over the hills, out of the area where there's a problem. And I will run where he's going to send me by the green pastures. He's going to send me by the rivers of flowing water, that I will be restored. And I'm not going to be looking at the problem any longer. I am going to continue in my circumstance. I'm going to give God thanks and praise. Amen. Look at Job. Job had a collapsed life. I mean, to tell you, the man had some problems. He was the wealthiest man in his day. He had it all. He had probably an equivalence to today's market and economy. He probably had trillions and trillions of dollars accordingly. But then all of a sudden, because there was a chess game going on up in heaven, God said to Satan, you could have my servant Job. Because see, Satan came along and said, yeah, the only reason he serves you is because you put a hedge of protection around him. He's a robot. And God turned around and said, I'll tell you what, you can have my servant Job, but you can't have his life. And all within a matter of a few days, the man lost it all. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his men servants, maid servants, lost all his cattle, all his sheep, everything he owned. He even lost his 10 children. And you would say, well, at least he has his wife. No, she comes along. Look at verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Are you still holding fast, believing that you are to stand up in right standing? She said, why don't you join me? Let's start cussing God out. If anybody had the right to start cussing at God, you have the right, Job. Why don't you join me and cuss God out? Why would she be cussing God out? because she lost her children. She lost her maidservants. She lost her maids and her cooks and the people that took care of her. She lived like a queen because of the wealth that they had. Now she has nothing. She has no children. All 10 of them are gone. And so she's cussing God out. She's saying to Job, you need to cuss God out as well. You need to start cussing and fussing. Stop sitting there like you're better than me. He says in verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women of Israel. Shall we indeed accept good only from God? Shall we indeed only have a relationship and thank God only when he does good for us? But when he does bad, we're supposed to snub him and start cursing at him? I want you to understand, it's kind of what happens with the, nowadays in today's world, we have what's called the prosperity movement. Now, this prosperity movement, they don't cuss at God. But what they believe is, I'm saved, so God, you got to give me anything that I want. And they believe that God is going to give them a yacht. God is going to give them a brand new $100,000 car. God's going to give them a beautiful mansion of a home. God is going to give them a jet. God's going to give them their own airplane, and so on and so forth. This is their belief. They believe, I'm saved. I'm a born-again believer. God gives good things from above, so I deserve the best. Well, when I traveled, I went down in the southern states, and that's where that all started. And I want you to know something. I'll show you the facade behind it. The people that are in that kind of movement, of the prosperity movement, they want you to think that they're better than you as far as holiness because they have all these things. But the truth of the matter is, and I found this to be so, they're in hawk up over their eyes. They go to the bank and they borrow money so as to acquire all these things. And they want to have more things than the Joneses next door so as to make the Joneses think, I'm more holier than you. And then you have the leadership. You have the leadership of the organization. What they do, they go around and they fleece the sheep. They're going around and they're saying, well, you know, I don't want to go and become a part of that general population of that jet when I fly to different states. I want my own jet. I want you people to give me my own jet. One guy got $51 million so he could have his own jet, his own means of transportation. I know you probably know who I'm talking about. But that is what they believe. In other words, they let God know, we're holding you accountable. You're not allowed to give us anything less than what we ask of you. Now, God does give good things, but when you bring it to the extent of saying, I want my own airplane, I want my own jet, I want my own helicopter, that's pushing the envelope, amen? Well, I want you to know that Job went completely opposite of their philosophy. He says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job somehow found it in his heart to praise and worship and give thanks to God in the midst of losing everything. You can lose everything, but how can you thank God when you lose 10, all 10 of your children? How could that be so? Well, I'll tell you why. Job understood something. Job understood before God ever gave it to me, I didn't have it. And once he gave it to me, I got it. Now, I don't know why he took it from me, but obviously, ultimately, he was the one that took it from me. I'm going to ask him when I see him, why did you take it? But nonetheless, it's his choice. The Lord gave it. The Lord takes it away. But in the midst of my circumstance, as bad as it is, as much pain as I'm suffering, my boils are hurting me. I have sackcloth and ashes on me. I'm scraping away at my cuts with glass and with stone. I'm hurting. But through it all, I'm not going to stop thanking and praising my Lord, because I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know what he's going to do. But I know one thing. He's going to elevate me to a higher level, and he is going to bless my socks off, because God's not going to leave me in this mess. And I want you to know something. Because he thanked God, God turned around, because he was thankful in his circumstance and not for his circumstance, God blessed him, gave him back a double portion of everything that was taken from him. Amen? How about Paul and Silas? Paul and Silas are put in a Philippian prison, and they are absolutely innocent, and they are in this prison in chapter 16, verse 25. It said, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How can you thank God and praise God when you are innocent and you have been wrongly accused? How can you thank God? Because Paul understood what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks. And because they gave thanks in the midst of their circumstance, not turning around and saying, oh my God, how are we going to get out of here? They're going to kill us. They didn't do that. They didn't grumble. But they kept on thanking God in the midst of their darkest moment. And then in the midnight hour, the Holy Spirit came down, opened up all the prison doors, and every prisoner had access to freely go. The jailer then took his sword and was about to thrust his sword in himself. Why? Because in that day, in that culture, whoever was the guard overseeing anyone in prison, if a prisoner got loose on your watch, then you were going to be put to death anyhow. So he was ready to kill himself. And Paul said, no, wait a minute. Hold on. We are all here. What you see here is the power of God's Spirit. And that with that, then the jailer saw the reality of the God that Paul and Silas served. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A soul was won that day, not only a soul, but an entire household that would now be the beachfront for many others in the neighborhood to get saved. Because Paul turned around and said to the jailer, you are saved, your whole household shall be saved. Oh, they may come in biting and kicking and stammering and cursing and fussing, but I want you to know, you are saved, your whole household shall be saved. So church, the same truth is for you. You are saved. You are the beachfront. You, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they will come into the kingdom of God. That is the promise of God. Can you say amen? And what about Jehoshaphat? What about Jehoshaphat? Over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 2 through 3. It said, then some came and they told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from behind the sea. And Jehoshaphat, when he heard this, he was in absolute terror. Fear struck the very cord all the way down to his very bones. Why was he afraid? Because he was the king of Judah. He had the army of Judah with him. But here the Amorites and the Moabites gathered together to come against him. They outnumbered them eight men to one. And he knew that they were not going to be able to overtake them. And so he was frightened to death. So what does he do? Look at verse 18. He bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They gave thanks. They gave thanks. And what happened? God, because they thanked God, God went ahead of them. And in the evening hour, when it was dark and bleak, the Moabites, the Amorites were in the valley, and they were ready to attack. God went in there. God caused them to be disoriented. He confused the entirety of those armies together, and they were scared, and they start killing each other. They start beating on each other. They start annihilating each other. And before it was all over, most of them were all dead, with only a handful, a remnant of soldiers that ran away. Finally, Jehoshaphat and his men, they come to the outward banks of the mountaintop looking down. What do they see? They see nothing but a multitude of carcasses laying everywhere. And with those carcasses came all the spoil. And God said to them, now go, for the spoil is yours for the taking. And they went down, and the Bible says it took them 3 days to recapture all the gems and the pearls and the diamonds and the gold and the silver off of the dead carcasses. And it was all theirs, and they never had to lift up not even a sword to do battle. Why? Because they gave thanks. They gave thanks. Church, there's something behind the understanding of giving thanks. We are absolutely to give thanks in every circumstance. But you and I generally don't do that. We don't give thanks for good things, let alone be thankful in bad things. But we are told by Paul, as he says to us, in everything, give thanks. But we don't do it. Now, why would we want to give thanks? What is the benefit for us to give thanks? Well, again, he tells us, and he makes it very clear. We are to give thanks in everything. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will for you to give thanks. That's his perfect will. Amen? If you are grumbling and mumbling, then you're out of the will of God. But if you are giving thanks, then you have positioned yourself smack dab right there in the middle of God's will. Why is that so critical? Why is that so important? Because of Romans chapter 8. Anybody know where I'm going? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, and we know. Everybody say, and we know. Say it aloud. And we know. And we know. What is it we know? That's right. All things. Not some things, but all things. That is an inclusive statement. Everything, not just that little thing you want to hold on to and grumble about. No, all things work together. You know who are the ones that are praising and thanking God? Those who know something. Those who understand. I'm not going to look to the problem. I'm not going to look to how bad my battle is, how insufficient my circumstance is. No, I'm going to thank God. Why? Because I know something. What is it that we know? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. You know what that means? That means you are to live in concert in the middle of God's will. Doesn't matter what's going on round about you. In all things, you have to acknowledge, I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, what he's going to do, but all I do know, because I'm thanking him in the middle of my circumstance, I'm going up to a higher level with God, a closer relationship with God. I'm smack dab in the middle of God's will. Therefore, somehow, some way, he's going to turn it all around for my good and for the good of the kingdom of God. Because I'm a child of God. I love him, and I've been called according to his purpose. Amen? How could it be Moses' mother, she takes little Mo, she puts him as a baby, puts him in this wicker basket, puts him in the Nile River, and watches him float away? What mother could do that? What mother could do that? And of course, it was a time when all the babies were being killed by Pharaoh. She puts her child in the wicker basket. He's going down the Nile, and she has to say goodbye to him. And she takes her daughter, her older daughter, Miriam, to go and kind of watch him, see where he goes. And as he's going for a half a mile or so, he gets caught up. The basket gets caught up in the reeds. And there is Pharaoh's daughter taking a bath. She hears the baby crying. She picks up the baby. She coddles the baby. She wonders, where does this baby come from? Here comes Miriam. She says, if you need help with that child, my mother just had a baby. My mother could help you wean that baby. And so long story short, she, Pharaoh's daughter, goes back to her dad, the Pharaoh, and says, I'd like to keep this baby. And the Pharaoh says, you can have him as your own. And with that said, she gets the mother, Miriam's mother, which was Moses' mother, which Pharaoh's daughter didn't know. She gets Moses' mother to be the nanny to take care of and feed and nurse him, and gets paid for it. Gets paid for it. And so now here's Moses. He grows up. He grows up to be the ripe age of 40. He's growing up in Egypt. He's the next in command as a stepson to Pharaoh. And he knows everything about Egypt. The Egypt culture has been inundated in his mind. But then you come to find that one day, all of a sudden, the veil was taken from his eyes. He came to realize he was an Israelite. He was Jewish. But he sees one of the slave masters beating on one of the Israelite slaves. And he became so infuriated, he went over and killed the slave master. He thought that that would win the Jewish men on his side, but they turned around and said, what, is he going to kill us too? And when he saw that they were all grumbling against him, saying, spilling the beans against him, he said, I know Pharaoh's going to hear it, and he's going to kill me. So he runs away, and he says, I will never go back to that land again. He goes out into the wilderness, and in that period of time, another 40 years, he meets up and marries the daughter of Jethro, and he becomes a shepherd watching over sheep that are not even his. They are his father-in-law, Jethro's sheep. And while he's out there one day, at the ripe old age of 80, God then begins to appear to him through a burning bush and says, I know you said that you're never going to go back there again, but I want you to know you are, because I'm going to bring you back there, and I'm going to use miraculous plagues to get the attention of Pharaoh, and he's going to harden his heart. You and your brother are going to go there, and when you and Aaron go there, the first 9 plagues, he's going to resist, but then I'm going to hit him with a big zinger, and it's going to change his mind, and we know the story. You know, God turned it around, and finally on the 10th plague, Moses was told to tell the children of Israel, take a 1-year-old lamb without spot, without blemish, take the blood, put it on the top of the doorpost, the sides of the doorpost, and on the threshold of the doorpost. Make the sign of a cross, and then stay in the house. And in the midnight hour, when the angel of death passes over, anyone that doesn't have that blood of the cross on their door, the firstborn child is going to die. And all the firstborn children of all the people of Egypt, their firstborn died, including that of Pharaoh's. And of course, they were let go. So with all that said, how could Moses' mother have understood, I'm going to take my baby, and I'm going to take my 1-2-year-old child and put him in a wicker basket and send him down the river? And here, God had bigger plans. She was sending the very one that God was going to use to set the captives free after 430 years. Can you say amen? She didn't know how. She didn't know what was going to take place, but she had enough confidence and understanding in her heart. I'm afraid to do this, but I trust my God. My God is going to do this for me. How about Joseph? Joseph, how could he thank God when his brothers sold him into slavery? They were jealous as could be about him. He ended up in Potiphar's house. He was falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife, put in the prison. And if you ask Joseph today, how can you thank God? He would tell you, because I didn't know it then, but I know it now. God was working behind the scenes. He was doing all this incredible stuff, because ultimately, when the famine came, I was going to be raised up second in command underneath the Pharaoh of Egypt, that I was going to be the one ministering and giving out the dosages of food, whereas I could be assured that my family would be taken care of. Amen? God works everything behind the scenes. What about Esther? The Bible says she wasn't just pretty. She was knocked down gorgeous. She was absolutely dynamically beautiful. She didn't have that beauty just to have beauty. No, God gave her beauty for a reason. Because here, she has now been accepted by the king. King Xerxes turned around and said, wow, I want her as my queen. And she was now the queen of the area of Persia. Why would that happen? Because when the time came, there was a man that was a correspondent to the king. His name was Haman. He didn't care for the Jews. He hated Mordecai, who was a cousin to Esther. And he wanted all the Jews killed. So he convinced the king, set a decree, I'll make sure that all the Jews in the land are destroyed. And so when Esther found out that this decree was made, she went to her husband and said, sweetheart, we got to talk. And she announced to him, and she now exposed to the king, I too am Jewish. There was no way was he going to hurt his bride. So he turned around, and he turned that decree around. And Haman, the one that had set the whole policy up, the very gallows that he had established to kill Mordecai and several other Jews, was used to kill him. Why? Because Esther continued all the time to give thanks unto the Lord. She didn't know why. She didn't know why she was in this predicament, what was going on, but she learned to give thanks. Now, what about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, he has 5,000 men before him, not counting women or children. He has probably 40, 50,000 people. And Andrew said, we need to send them all away because they're hungry. He said, what do we have? Well, there's a little boy here. He has 2 sardines and 5 loaves of barley. He said, bring it to me. And they bring the 2 fish, 2 sardines, 5 loaves of barley to him. I know it's not exactly what they say, but it's my story. What does he do? He takes it and he gives thanks. He gives thanks. Now, how would you, why would you give thanks for something that you desperately have need of, but you don't have enough of it, and you're going to give thanks for what you have not enough of, knowing that you have a need for a whole lot more? Well, Jesus wanted us to learn something. When you take the little that you have, even though you have a need for a whole lot more than what you have, you give thanks for the little that you have, and when you give thanks for the little that you have, God will intervene and God will produce it and actually allow for it to overflow, and you will wonder, well, I don't have enough in my checkbook. I'm in the red. But as you are not looking and saying, now what am I going to do? That's grumbling. But instead you turn around and say, I want to give you thanks because in the midst of it all, I can't change things, but you can. And you will find, many of you probably have experienced this already, in the middle of it all, God will supernaturally invade your checkbook, and you wonder, how did I get all this money? How am I able to pay all these bills? How is this all happening? Because when you bring God into the picture and you give him thanks, that's when things turn around. Amen? Jesus did that not only to teach his disciples then of giving thanks, but he was teaching his disciples today. In everything, we are to give thanks. Amen? So don't forget 1 Corinthians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. Not for everything, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, this coming Thursday, how many of you are going to eat pumpkin pie? No hands? Oh, yeah. Pumpkin pie. If it wasn't the fact that it was pumpkin pie, I'd ask my wife to make a cake. But pumpkin pie, anybody love pumpkin pie? I love pumpkin pie. But I'm going to tell you something. You got to know the ingredients of pumpkin pie. The ingredients are a half a cup what is it called? It is evaporated milk. And then you have nutmeg. You have a stick of butter. You have a half a cup of sugar. You have salt. You have, I don't know what other ingredients there are along the way. Three eggs. Thank you. Some people two, some people three eggs. Now, I want you to know something. I love pumpkin pie. When I go out to a restaurant, there are times, it doesn't have to be Thanksgiving or anywhere near, I want some pumpkin pie. But if somebody sat me down and says, you know what? I know you like pumpkin pie. Take a spoon and eat that stick of butter. That wouldn't be very appealing. Or take that nutmeg and just go ahead and eat it up. That wouldn't be very appealing. Or take three eggs, raw eggs, and suck them down. That wouldn't be very appealing, would it? Or take some salt. Or take the flour that you make the crust with and just put it in a cup and start eating that. None of that would be appealing. That will not attract me to the kitchen or to the table. But when you take those ingredients and you put them all in a blender and you start the blender, and now everything's starting to coagulate and form and a mixture is starting to develop. Even then, you look at it, and it doesn't look all that. You don't want to eat it. Oh, let's not leave out the pumpkin out of the can. Go ahead and eat that for a little bit too. But you put all that in the blender, and it doesn't really smell good. It doesn't look good, but when you put it in the oven, and when the oven starts to fire, and it starts to cook all those ingredients together, my goodness, I'm telling you, then the smell starts to come, and you can be like Barney Rubble. You can start tiptoeing to the kitchen because the smell is so attractive. I don't care for the ingredients. I don't care for the problems that I would have to go and eat the butter and eat the eggs, but the final result of what I get, it is downright attractive. It is delicious. Amen? Listen, I don't know if you're going through a butter situation. I don't know if you're going through a nutmeg situation. I don't know if you're going through an evaporated milk situation or if you're going through the taintness of just the pumpkin out of a can situation. Whatever it is, I want you to know that's your problem. But don't you give thanks for your problem. You give thanks in your problem because you need to know that he loves you so much. He's going to take everything, he's going to turn it around, mix it up in his big blender for your good. He's going to love you, he's going to show you how much he loves you, and he's going to turn your circumstance around, and it's going to be beautifully appealing when it's all said and done. Can you say amen? Give the Lord a shout of praise. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this beautiful day, Father. We thank you for opportunity to come and to be able to serve you, Father, that we are obedient to your word, Father, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves in the house of God. Father, I'm asking as every individual here, they go home, Father, let the storms of their life be subsided. Let the problems and the commotion and the upset and the raging seas that are blistering against them be put to rest. But Father, that's only going to happen when they truly get their eyes off of the problem and keep their eyes on you. And therefore, in the midst of their storm, let them learn to give you thanks in it. Not for it, but in it. Knowing that you will take them to a higher level. And Father God, you are going to let them see that when it's all said and done, you work all things out together for good. To those who love you and are called to according to your purpose, that Father God, that they are going to be astounded in how beautiful and how blessed the final product is going to be. It is going to be very, very, very much appealing to every one of us. We thank you for it and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.